All right, you're opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. While you are doing that, I do not have an amazing opening story for you tonight. So let me just start off by reminding you briefly that in just a couple of Saturdays, we are going to be doing our annual Thanksgiving giveaway. And so we get to all show up. We're going to gather here at 9 o'clock that Saturday. I think it's the 16th. We're going to gather here that night or that morning at 9 o'clock. We're going to bag hundreds of bags of groceries, and then we're going to go out in groups of four or five in cars all over the city in order to surprise people and tell them that God loves them a lot in a really practical way by just showing up, knocking on the door, and saying, hey, these groceries are for you. Have a great day. No strings attached. And I love, I've told this story before, but I love the response people have to something that's free, completely free. Because in our world, there aren't a lot of things that are free, right? Like, there are always strings. And I remember one time I was literally just giving somebody on the street a can of Coke. And I was just walking down Market Street, and I had a can of Coke in my hand, and we were doing this event as a church, so we were giving out something like, 500 cans of soda that day. And so I had a can of soda in my hand, and he hand it to him, and he like hands it back to me, like because he assumed that it was a trick. I don't know what he thought I had done, like shaking the can, and I had like a candid camera moment happening. I don't know what he was expecting that can of soda to do, but he hands it back to me, and he says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Oh, we're just out trying to show God's love in a real practical way. We wanted it's a hot day. We have some cold sodas. Thought it would be nice to just give you a chance to have a cold soda and." So we just wanted to give you this completely free. And he hands it back to me. It's all mad. Nothing's effing free, man. Nothing. Okay. So I go to the next person, offer them the free soda. And the whole time I'm talking to the next person down the street, I watch this guy watching me out of the corner of his eye, waiting to find out what the catch is. But of course, there was no catch, so he just kind of looked silly. But this is the thing. People need an opportunity to encounter free love. Love that is a gracious gift. And we want to just give them that opportunity that one particular day by getting free groceries that they didn't know were coming, didn't expect were coming. They didn't sign up for it. We don't have particular houses. We're just going to go out and knock on random doors and give away free groceries. So I hope you come. So, we are in the middle of a series called One Voice. In the middle of a series called One Voice, the idea is that every day we hear hundreds of different voices. Some of them are voices from our own memory. We hear voices telling us the things we heard when we were kids, the things that we've told ourselves year after year, month after month, decade after decade, whatever it is. So we have those voices running around in our heads. But then we have all the other voices going on in our heads, the voices of the slogan that we see on the commercial, what we see happening on the news, the book that we read, the tweet that we saw, the Facebook status that we read, whatever. We just have voice after voice. Then we have, have you ever had a life decision to make and you asked like three or four friends hoping that you would get some consensus? You just wanted like everybody to tell you that there was one obvious answer to what you were supposed to do. And you know what really happens, right? If there's only two options and you ask three friends, somehow they manage to come up with three different answers, right? Like this is what happens. And so we really want to be learning of all of those voices. And the problem is, I don't know why we ask all those people. Because at the end of the day, we know they're not qualified to answer. You ever thought about that for a second? Like, what qualifies my friends to give me advice? Absolutely nothing. Why did I ask them in the first place? And so because of all of this, we've spent the last couple of weeks learning to hear the one voice of the one expert, God, the creator of the world, who wants to tell you the best way to live your life because he is the expert. And so we want to learn to hear his voice and sift through it because there is an art to learning to understand and know God's voice. And so we have used the prophets in the Old Testament as our model for learning a little bit about how to hear God's voice. And tonight, we're going to shift gears just a little bit. We talked 2 weeks ago about a prophet named Isaiah, and we talked about his calling, the moment where God invited him to become a prophet, and the vision that he had. If you were here 2 weeks ago, that's what we talked about. Tonight, we're going to talk about two different kings that Isaiah delivered God's word to and how they responded, because they respond in almost opposite ways. And so tonight, we're not going to be asking exactly how to be the person who hears God's voice. We're going to be asking, how do we respond when we know what God has to say to us? Because one of the most important truths that we can grab onto is that for the majority of the questions you have in your life about what you should do, or where you should go, or how you should act, you have access to the answers right now. You do not need further revelation from God. It's all right here. So a lot of times you have the answers you need. You just need to figure out like what to do next once you have those answers. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. And so we're going to use these two kings. The first king's name is Ahaz. The second king's name is Hezekiah. And we're going to use these two kings to help us explore how to respond. And our primary word here is going to be the word faith. What does it mean to respond to God with faith? That's our question for tonight. So let me set up this story. Isaiah chapter 7 is where we're going to be tonight. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 begins by telling a story. And the first thing I want you to notice is the way that this story is sort of told in Isaiah chapter 7, because there's a couple important things you need to see. First of all, Isaiah chapter 7 begins with this. It says in verse 1, it says, "When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and the grandson of Uzziah," does anybody remember Uzziah from the last couple of weeks? We've talked about him a couple of times. Uzziah was one of the guys who was king in Judah. Here we go. Here comes that history lesson that we've paused on every single week of this series. Very briefly, here's what happened. God called a nation called Israel, and he called them to be his special people. They were supposed to do things God's way and therefore reap the benefits of being God's people, but they didn't do a very good job. God gave them laws, and they disobeyed. And so, I know I'm fast, huh? Because I've told you this story a whole bunch of times. And so, what happened is as they disobeyed God's law, particularly as their leaders disobeyed God's law, it ruined their national life. It harmed the nation so badly that after several hundred years of disobedience, the nation fractured in a civil war. And the bottom part of the nation ended up being called Judah, and the top part of the nation was called Israel. And they should, in theory, have been good friends because they all came from the same place. But when a country starts via civil war, you don't end up friends after that. And so they were often not at odds with one another. And so we are talking about at the beginning here, we're talking about this southern kingdom called Judah that is being led by King Ahaz, who was the son of Jotham, who was the grandson of Uzziah, who was one of the kings who reigned in Judah for the longest amount of time of anybody. And so it had been a time of great stability and great peace because there wasn't a lot of change and there wasn't a lot of turmoil. And so, two generations after that, at a point where that time of peace and prosperity was sort of a distant memory, it wasn't the thing anybody grew up in anymore. It was just sort of a thing that happened in the back in the day. And so, have you ever noticed, we come across this in our own history, that when we talk about events that happened a generation or two ago, we start to glorify them, don't we? All of a sudden, we start describing things in the past as if they have no problems and there are no mistakes. And that's a little bit of what was probably happening with the people in this day about Uzziah's reign. I mean, everything was perfect back then. Do you remember the good old days? Is probably what they were saying over and over again. So when Ahaz, son of Jotham, grandson of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, set out to attack Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the main was the capital city of Judah. So the northern kingdom, Israel, and another kingdom that was kind of north of there, Syria, are getting ready to attack Judah, and particularly the capital of Jerusalem. However, they were unable to carry out their plan. That was the whole story. That's the whole story. Have you ever wondered what was going on behind the scenes? Like, sometimes you have a sense that something spiritual is happening behind the scenes, and here's the truth that you need to know. Even when you don't have a sense of it, whatever events are going on in our lives, there is a spiritual story that is going on behind the scenes that sometimes we need to be cued into. And so God, in this particular moment, takes a moment to cue in the king about what's going on spiritually behind the scenes. And I'm going to read a chunk of this to you. The next verse says, "The news had come to the royal court of Judah, Syria is allied with Israel against us. So the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear." Notice the order, by the way, quick little leadership lesson. The people's hearts were trembling because the king's heart was trembling. And so God is going to address the king, like trees shaking in a storm. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah," that's the prophet who this book is named after, "take your son, Sher Jashub." Anytime there's a super weird name in the Bible and there's a little star next to it, always go and look what the name means, because a lot of times the names are really special. I'm not going to tell you, so you have to go look it up what it means. It's down at the bottom of the page, or if you're on your app, you can click the little star and there'll be a little pop-up. "Sher Jashub, and go out to meet King Ahaz. You'll find him at the end of the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where clothes are washed." I love when God is that specific. Wow. "Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of these two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria." God is trash talking these guys. Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah. "Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we will attack Judah and capture it for ourselves. Then we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never happen. It will never take place, for Syria is no stronger than its capital, Damascus. Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years, it will be completely crushed. Completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remaliah. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm." Last verse is really important. So here's what he says. All of this happens in the middle of verse 1, right? Verse 1 of chapter 7 tells the problem, and then it just says, however, they were unable to carry out their plan. Before that sentence happens, before they are unable to carry out their plan, God is in the middle of intervening. And God wants to make sure that the king knows what he is doing. And he goes on to explain the whole thing that he's going to do. And so God gives all of these very clear explanations to the king, saying, okay, first of all, you need to understand those countries may look big, but they're not that significant. They're not that powerful, because a kingdom can't be any more powerful than its king. And both of those kings are weak men. So you have nothing to fear. But then that is not the end of the prophetic word. And this is the part I want to hold on to for today. He said, God says to the king, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. In other words, if you do not have faith, that can block what I'm going to try to do in this situation. I can't take care of you if you don't trust me to take care of you. Any parents ever have a moment like this with your kids where you are thinking to yourself, would you please just let me help you? This is not his particular challenge. He has other challenges. But my daughter, who is fiercely independent, like she is going to grow up to take over the world and remake it entirely in her image. She is going to change the world. When there comes a moment she can't do it on her own, this happened the other day. She was trying to get the back of a toy off in order to put new batteries in, and she was bound and determined that she was going to put it in there all by herself. She was going to get it all apart by herself and change the batteries all by herself, and she normally can do this on most toys, but this one she couldn't. And so she said to me, she said, Dad, can you help me with this? All the while, still trying to get it off. I said, sure, hand it to me. No, Dad, would you please hit? And she did this. She, at 8 years old, she's like, Dad, come on, help me. Help me. Help me with this. Hand it to me. And I will help you. I'm not doing anything else. I'm not distracted in any way in this situation. My phone's not out. Nothing's going on for me. You have my full and undivided attention, and I have two willing hands. And yet, over the course of the next 10 minutes, the batteries did not get changed because she would not relinquish it. She wouldn't let go long enough to let me help. See, asking for help only matters if you match it with actions that express your desire for help. And so we've got to be able to, and this took trust, right? This is the thing that my daughter was wrestling with in this. She was very confident that she could fix this faster than I could. No matter what her words said, her actions were telling me, no, I think I can do this. 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 And every once in a while, we have this happen in our adult lives, right? Like, we can laugh at this at an 8-year-old, but how many of you have done this in your own life? That you are praying like crazy. God, come in and intervene. God, come in and intervene. God, come in and intervene. And meanwhile, you're like, I got this. Your hands are declaring to the world, I got this. I can fix this. I can solve this. I can deal with this. You know, and all the while, like, I can just, at least when I'm doing it, and then I pause and realize that how silly I'm being, I can, like, picture God in the background going, anytime. If you would just trust me. You would just be still long enough to let me. And this is what God says to this king. He says, you've got to trust me. If you want me to establish you firmly, you've got to trust me. I can't do this. And this is something that sometimes is challenging for us to remember, that we can block the actions of God in our lives if we don't trust. Like, this is a deeply disturb. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. God is saying, there are limits to what I can do here. And those limits begin where your ability to choose, or the limits, my limits end where your ability to choose begins. You know, I remember reading in high school about the debate in the Senate or whatever, or some important law of the land about where an individual's freedom ends. What is the absolute outer limits of my individual freedom as an American? And I remember hearing somebody say, my freedom to swing ends where your nose begins. I can swing my fist all I want all day long unless your nose is in the way. Then I have lost my freedom because your nose stopped my freedom. Right? Like, my freedom to swing ends. I am no longer free when your nose is there. Then I should not be doing that. My freedom to swing ends where your nose begins. God's freedom to act ends where our faith ends. That's the point here. Trust him. And so God is saying, if you want me to do this. And what's interesting is this is a great warning that he gives to the king, because the king is about to demonstrate that he does not have the ability to trust. And so here's how the story continues. Later, it says in verse 10, the Lord sent his message to King Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. God had just made a giant promise to King Ahaz. And so now he says to King Ahaz, hey, I understand. You need proof that this is actually me. So you ask me for anything you want, any sign at all. And that sounds really, really cool, doesn't it? But imagine how much faith it takes to actually go ahead and make the ask in that moment. Sounds really good until you're the one who actually has to come up with something and then wonder if it doesn't actually, what if it doesn't happen? What if I ask and it turns out it's not real? What if God falls through? Like, what if? Sounds really good. And apparently Ahaz has trouble with this, because his response is, the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that. I love false humility. And that is what that is right there. Guy says, no, I don't need to test God. If God gives you a command, just to cue you in here, if God gives you a command, do not come up with a pious-sounding, stupid reason to disobey. right? Like, just do what God says. If God says something that requires crazy faith, so if he had said, you know what, I want there to be a 20-mile statue of a fish outside my bedroom window tomorrow by 3 p.m., it would have happened. If he had said, you know what, I want to find a way to circle the earth or whatever, I want to fly to the moon, it would have happened. But all of the bigger the ask, the greater the faith. And Ahaz's problem is that he didn't have faith. Which, by the way, let me make sure I'm very clear. Not having faith doesn't mean he got nervous or something. I'm not talking about a feeling. He didn't feel like he had faith. He made a choice not to take a risky moment and not to make a risky ask from God. And that was him not having faith. If you want to know how to have faith, get to know the character of God so that you know the kinds of things God is in the habit of answering. And then within the realm of the kinds of things that God is in the habit of answering with a good solid yes, you need to ask big. That's having faith, whether you feel nervous in that moment or not. Whether you feel like, we're going to read another story, and the next guy, he gets all worked up about something, but he still has faith, which is very exciting, because sometimes we get all worked up about things and we think, oh man, I just don't have enough faith. No, don't worry about that. Don't worry about how you feel. Are you willing to go out on a limb and make the ask? Go out on a limb in your relationship with God. That's what faith is. So this guy, he, even when God invites him into a moment where he could have built up his faith by making a choice to take a risk, and God didn't even tell him it has to be this big of a risk. It has to be. He got to take a risk in that moment. He could have taken a risk in that moment that matched his level of faith perfectly, whatever it was. Instead, he just said, "No, no, no. I'm not going to participate." So, God comes up with something that is the most unbelievable sign he could possibly come up with. This is one of the more famous verses in the Bible. Wanted to make sure we ran into it at some point in our survey here. Isaiah chapter 7, verse, we'll start in 13. Then Isaiah said, "Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough you exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well?" This is not something you want God to say to you, by the way. All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is that Christmas verse you've seen on cards and stuff. This is the situation it happens in. A guy who says, "I don't want a sign from God." And God says, "Fine, how about this? I will get a virgin pregnant. Will that prove to you that I'm actually at work?" This is a big sign. And of course it happens. Mary, several hundred years later, gets pregnant. A child that is, in fact, literally God with us. God in the flesh, Jesus himself. So, God is willing to work in that moment despite this guy's faith, but notice that the sign ends up happening not in his lifetime, but hundreds of years later. So he does not get to see it. So, he fails the faith test. He does not respond with faith. Now we're going to jump forward just a few chapters, Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, I want to set this story up very briefly for you. It is almost the exact same story with a different king. Here's the story. Hezekiah is king of Judah, just like Ahaz was. Hezekiah hears that an outside kingdom is going to attack Israel and attack Jerusalem, just like was happening in Ahaz's day. The king that is attacking is a man named Sennacherib. He is the king of a country that was bigger than Israel and Syria put together. He has been on an attacking rampage throughout the known world for quite some time, and the next country in his sights is Judah, and the next city in his sights is Jerusalem. And Sennacherib sends this letter in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 10. He sends this letter in advance of himself to King Hezekiah. It says, this message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of other nations rescued them? Such nations as Gozan and Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? My predecessors destroyed them all. What happened to the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? What happened to the kings of Sepharvaim? That was pretty good, huh? I was pretty impressed with myself there. Hena and Eva. In other words, this guy knows that there is going to be a prophetic word against him to Hezekiah the king. And he is preempting that prophetic word saying, look, I don't care what your God says. Look, it's irrelevant to me if your God claims he can protect you. Let's just look at the facts. There are dozens of other nations whose gods claimed to be able to rescue them, and every single one of them has fallen to the Assyrian Empire, and you are next. There is literally nothing you can do about it. I'm coming. Signed, Sennacherib. Have a good day. All right, so talk about a moment where Hezekiah has got to figure out what to do. Does he muster the army? Does he gather the troops and, like, defend the walls? I love what he does. Next verse there, after Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, he went out to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. We're not going to read the whole prayer. He takes the letter, goes into the temple, the place where God had promised he would listen. Goes into it, he just starts laying it down on the ground. God, did you see what this guy said? This is what he said about you. Are you going to take this? And just leaves it there in God's presence. He literally takes the problem. Those were my notes. Now I have no notes left. He literally takes the problem, and it's, you know, I used to have this happen. There were moments when I first was pastoring, there were quite a few moments. There still are quite a few moments that I'm not quite sure what to do. And the only mental image I had of what to do in those moments came from a previous job I had where I was working in an office, and there were a bunch of us in the office, and when something was beyond me, I just took it literally off my desk and I dropped it on my boss's desk and said, I don't know what to do about this. So it's your problem. If you want me to do something, let me know, but this is your problem, not my problem. And I would go into these moments of prayer with God where I would mentally take the issues that I was dealing with as if they were things on my desk, and I would pick them all up and I would just drop them kind of in my head imaginatively on God's desk and just say, God, these are your problem. This is literally Hezekiah taking an oncoming nation whose army has flattened the entire known world. He just takes the whole problem and says to God, God, this is your problem. What are we going to do? And just waits. And there are so many times I think that trust is simply waiting to see what God is going to do next. There are so many times when God is simply calling us to keep obeying in the ways that we already know to obey. And this is one of those moments. And Hezekiah passes the faith. This is faith. Faith is not frantically going to trying to figure out the problem. Faith is not jumping around trying to deal with a million different issues. Faith is being willing to bring the problem to God and say, God, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? You know, and in our particular lives, in our personal lives, this is a huge part of what faith means for us. We need to know, number one, know the promises of God. You cannot trust the promises of God if you do not know the promises of God. We don't get to make up the promises of God. So often people want to do this. I'm sure this is what God wants for me. How do you know that? We don't make them up. We passionately study the Word of God so that we can understand the character of God, so that we can know the sorts of things God is in the habit of doing, so that we can be confident in the promises of God that are contained right here. For example, and God can make these very personal for you. Just several years ago, when I first, right before I moved to Lynn, I moved to Lynn like 15 years ago, 14 years ago. Right before I moved to Lynn, I was financially in a very complicated spot. I was living at the Gordon Conwell Seminary campus. The rent was reasonably inexpensive based on what New England rent is. I was trying to move to Lynn, and it looked for all the world like my rent was going to double when I moved to Lynn. Several of you have been in this situation. At least one of you, I think, lived in the same building I was in on the campus. So there we were, wanting to move to Lynn because we were just so excited about what God was doing at East Coast International Church. We wanted to be in the city where it was happening. And we couldn't afford it. And I had this night, my wife was at work, and I had this night where I was praying and really just talking to God. God, this is what I feel like we're supposed to do. It's not like I didn't get like skywriting or anything, but I just feel very strongly that this is what we're supposed to do, but I cannot afford to do the thing that I feel like I'm supposed to do, God. I can't do it. You are not calling me to take out loans in order to do this thing. That's clearly there's lots of verses about loans, and none of them encourage them. I get that. And so I was, God, what are you? This doesn't make sense to me. And God brought me back to this verse and a number of verses like it. Philippians 4:19, it says this. It says, "And this same God who takes care of me," the guy who was writing it, Paul is the me in that situation, "will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." God will take care of your needs. And more clearly than I have ever heard God speak to me in my entire life, I felt God say, "If you will do what I have directed you to do, I will take care of your needs. If you will do what I told you to do, I will take care of your needs." Now, it is not a giant leap from the teachings of the Bible to understand that. So you might be thinking, yeah, that's just that verse. Yeah, that's just that verse. That's all it is. That's how I became very confident it was a word from God to me, because it was very clearly consistent with the sorts of things God says all the time. I said, okay, God, we're gonna move. And I said, all right, I have no idea how we're going to do this, but we're going. And I went into, it was a Tuesday, the next day was a Wednesday. I walked into my small group that Wednesday night. I think our small group met on Wednesday, but anyway. And I said to our small group, we're moving to Lynn. We have no idea how. We have no idea what we're going to do. We don't know what apartment we're going to get. We just know we're moving to Lynn. That's what we've got. And they're like, oh, that's great. 4 days later, I got a call from a friend of a friend of a friend who offered us a three-bedroom apartment for like $600. It was nuts. We had looked at every place under the sun, and we moved to Lynn, and God has provided for us every step along the way. Every single step, he has provided for us in startling ways. And our story of housing is like this amazing, every step of the way. Now, do I have everything I want in housing? No, I do not have an in-ground pool. I also don't, to be quite honest, the front of my house has a whole bunch of work that needs to be done. Apparently, God does not think it needs to be done. I can tell because I do not have the money to do it. So, whatever, that's fine. It's a good reminder. I just need to try. But every step of the way, I have felt the desire to get ahead of God. Like, to just sort of figure it out on my own. To rush in and like, all right, God, I don't know how you're going to provide this, so I'll just get the best apartment I can figure out. Or, God, I don't know how you're going to... Then that apartment situation was ending, and I thought, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. So we started looking, and we looked at all these apartments that were very expensive. We ended up in free housing after that, right across the street from here on Oxford Street. We thought, like, we're trying to rush. And then after that, we were like, started looking at housing. We thought, there is no way. This was like, remember what houses were like before? Like, they're expensive now. They were crazy expensive. And we thought to ourselves, there's no way we could ever own a house in Lynn. Literally, financially, like, we crunched the numbers, it's impossible. And then God tanked the entire economy just to buy me a house. Like, thank you, Jesus. I didn't think I was that special, but apparently I am. So all of this to say, when you hear God, it will always line up with Scripture, and then you will have to take a step of faith to trust, to not do things your way, to do things his way. I don't mean just saying, yeah, yeah, I trust. I could have said, yes, I trust God with my housing, and then signed a lease for $1,300 a month, or $1,500 a month, or $2,000 a month. And in some situations, that might have been fine. I'm not trying to tell you that would have been wrong of me or something. But we have to be very careful to make sure that we are trusting God. And we have to ask ourselves very specifically, in the situation I'm in right now, what are the promises of God to me in this situation right now, and how do I make sure that I am making choices that trust them? I know that's very simple, but I'm convinced that that will change our lives and relieve us of so much pressure. Have you ever thought about how much stress it adds to your life to worry about the things that are God's problem? Like, if you could genuinely, emotionally just say, you know what, that's not my problem, I'm done. Wouldn't that be awesome? Trust is the way that you begin to build that skill set. It doesn't come quickly and it doesn't come easily, but it does come over time. You trust in little things and slightly larger things, and on it goes. Trust. That is what I want us to think about tonight. As a matter of fact, I want us to get really practical. I want us to ask ourselves, if we know the promises that God has made to us, I want us to ask ourselves, do we spend enough time in prayer to allow God's general promises to become immediate personal promises to us? Part of what happens in prayer is God will take things from the Bible and he will just slam them into your life and say, no, this is for you. So we spend enough time in prayer that we invite God to do that, and then do we understand what it means to trust that promise in our practical everyday lives?